Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. Jesus told some interesting and powerful stories called parables. On today's podcast, we hear a sermon on one of them where we will discover that God is not like the unjust judge pictured in the parable. Listen in to the message by Senior Pastor Jerry Barber from Luke 18:1-8, God Cares About His Chosen Ones.
Norm Lawson was the founder of Rocket Chemical Company, and he wanted to develop a line of rust prevention solvents and degreasers to use in the aerospace industry. He eventually succeeded at his goal, water displacement, on the 40th time. Hence, that's the name of WD-40, 40 times. One young man had teachers who told him that he was too stupid to learn anything. Not a good thing for teachers to say, of course. But young Thomas persisted, and he made 1,000 attempts before he discovered the light bulb. Thomas Edison, 1,000 different tries. Wilma Rudolph was the 20th of 22 children born. Now, some of you think you have a lot of kids. 20th of 22. She was born prematurely, and the doctors did not expect her to survive. In fact, she did survive, but at the age of 4, she contracted double pneumonia and scarlet fever, and her left leg was paralyzed. So they thought she would never walk on her own. She actually learned to walk with the assistance of a metal brace. When she was 9 years old, she took the leg brace off and started walking a little bit, and by the time she was 13 years old, she was able to walk rhythmically, and she decided to start running. She entered a few races. She entered her first race, and she came in last place. In fact, for 3 years in a row, every race she entered, she finished in last place. But eventually, as she persisted, this little girl that they didn't think was going to live or walk was able in 1960 in the Olympics in Rome to win 3 gold medals. Persistence. Dr. Seuss's first book was rejected by 27 publishers. We could go on and on and on about the value of persistence. And what is true in many arenas in life is also true in the arena of prayer. And so I invite you to Luke chapter 18, a story that talks about this very thing. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night, will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, my approach today as we look at this parable is to show you what the parable is not about and what the parable is about. And in this case, I think the best way to show you what it is about is by contrast, to show you it's not about this, but it's about that. And there are four of those contrasts on your outline sheet. And we're going to fill this little chart in as we go along with it. The first thing is that this parable is not about persistent prayer only. Or I could say it's not only about persistent prayer. But it is about grasping how God's character inspires persistent prayer. There's a difference. It's not just talking about persistence or persistent prayer, but it's talking about how who God is and what His character is like and what His relationship to us is, how that encourages and inspires us to pray persistently. We do know that it's about persistent prayer. I mean, often in the parables, there's some uncertainty about what the parable means. This is not a difficult one to interpret, because Luke, the writer, tells us right up front why Jesus told the parable. He lays it out. It's so that people would always pray and not give up. I mean, there's no question about that aspect of the interpretation. He lays it out. It is about persistency. Now, Jesus must understand us. He must understand that it's easy to get tired while we pray and to get weary while we pray when we don't see answers and to give up on prayer. He must understand us. Persistence in prayer means asking God this week that same request for the missionary that you've been asking for months. It means praying rather than giving up on a miracle. It means still praying for that loved one of yours that is not a believer and you've prayed for them for years and you don't really see any progress. Yes, the parable is about persistent prayer, but it's about more than persistent prayer. And that will become evident as we look through the entire story. But just look at verses 6 and 7 and the contrast we see. Listen to what the unjust judge says. Listen to what that teaches, and will not God. So he's drawing a big contrast. I'll elaborate on this in a minute, but he's drawing a big contrast between this unjust judge and God. And so while the unjust judge may give his answer because somebody persisted and bothered him, that's not the way it works with God. So that's the first thing we need to know. This isn't only about persistent prayer. This is about the character of God. There are four major characters in this parable. There is the judge, there is the widow, there's God, and then there's the chosen ones or Christians. Really, it comes down to two major focuses, the judge and God, and ultimately the one major character is God. In an interesting way, Jesus is going to teach us what God is like, what God's character is about, and then how that affects us in our prayer. So as we walk through the parable, verses 2 through 7, let's see another contrast. It's not about trying to convince a reluctant God to answer you. It is about coming to a God who cares about His own, and that is a huge, huge difference. Verse 2. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. You know, not all the people in the Bible wear white hats. Not all of them are good people. And he is very honest with us about this judge. He didn't care about people. He didn't care what people thought. And he didn't fear God. Now, what do you want in a judge? If you're appearing before a courtroom, it would be good if that judge feared God, right? And cared about people. But this one didn't. Think about it. If you had a child who had been abused, or a friend of yours had a child who had been abused, and you were going to court over it, would you want that judge to be a God-fearing judge? Of course. Well, not this guy. I mean, this is a pretty bad dude. Okay? He's not like a good judge. He's a bad judge. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Now, in that society, widows were helpless. They were virtually helpless. They would have been exposed. They would have been vulnerable. We're not exactly sure what her issue was, but it probably involved seeking some sort of financial vindication. So in that day, in the first century Palestine, the role of women was very different than the role of women is today, for instance, in our society. So if her husband died, she would normally have no financial support and no one to protect her. Nobody's going to look after this woman. Nobody's going to care about her. And so she's going to go to the judge and ask him for some financial ruling, it seems. And yet, he's not a good judge. It's not like, oh, I can count on this guy because he's going to do the right thing. He's probably going to make his ruling. You know, the courtrooms were like kind of madhouse scenes where everybody's like screaming and, you know, fighting to get their spot in here. And here's this widow. And he is probably likely to help whoever greases his palms, maybe, right? But she doesn't have money to bribe this judge. She's just crying out to him over and over again, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. You know, women didn't usually appear in court in those days, so she's at a huge disadvantage. In other words, this is the scenario. This is what Jesus wants us to know. This woman has no clout, zero. No clout. So see it? Here's this judge, and then here's this woman with zero clout. Verse 4. For some time he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so she won't eventually come and attack me. Now, there are two very colorful images in these verses right here. The one is the widow keeping on bothering him. And the other one is that she'll come and attack me. That's the way the NIV translates it. But this is definitely figurative language. The word attack here, this phrase in the original, it literally means to strike under the eye. Like if somebody hits somebody and gives them a black eye. And it's just hard to imagine that this judge really is afraid of this widow actually physically hitting him. But it's kind of a figurative thing, like, oh, she's just going to keep pounding on me and just wear me out. You know, sometimes people do finally give in when they get worn out. And that's what, you know, telemarketers for a long time have counted on, right? I read about a large Chicago company that was one of the world's largest magazine fulfillment firms. They, among other things, they handled subscriptions subscription mailing by computer, and they sent out renewal notices and so forth. And so one day that company's computer malfunctioned. And soon after that, a rancher in Powder Bluff, Colorado, got 9,734 separate mailings to tell him that his subscription for National Geographic had expired. 9,700, and you know, they just kept coming. Your subscription has expired, your subscription. So he dropped what he was doing. He traveled 10 miles to the nearest post office and he wrote a check, sent him the money and said, "Send me your magazine. I give up." That's kind of the idea of what the widow is trying to do. She keeps asking and asking and asking. And so this guy who just doesn't give a rip, honestly, says, "All right." Now, does that mean, therefore, that the parable is teaching us that if you keep bothering God, maybe you'll wear him down? That God's really not that interested in answering you, but if you just keep after it, he might do something about it. Well, not so fast with that interpretation. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" Listen to what the unjust says means take notice of what this is teaching us. The unjust judge is here with a widow that he doesn't care about. But God, when it comes to prayer, is listening to people that he has chosen, that are his chosen ones. Throughout the Bible, this phrase, chosen ones, refers to those who are, at the end of history, are going to end up on the victorious side. And it's Jesus taking the election language of the Old Testament and applying it to his own followers, chosen ones. So when God's chosen people are distressed and when they call out to God, how will he reply? How will he respond? Will he be like this unjust judge? Will it take badgering him over and over and over? Or is there something else? I want to tell you that this point right here, grasping this point right here, may be the most important part of the parable. And in fact, this might change your life. I don't say that often. I'm not using hyperbole. But if you grasp what I'm getting ready to show you on the screen, if you grasp this truth, if you grasp this principle, you might walk out of here never the same in terms of your relationship with God and your practice of prayer and your attitude towards prayer. And here's what I want to talk to you about. Lesser to greater. Lesser to greater is what is happening in this parable. It is a contrast between something that is lesser with something that is much greater. So on the lesser side, you have a judge, a bad guy, and a widow that he doesn't care about and has no standing and no clout. That is a picture that's given us. But the question is, on the other side, you've got a God who does care about people, who is righteous, who is good, who is holy, and he is not listening to some widow that he doesn't care about like a judge. He's listening to his chosen ones. And so the lesser to greater is, will not God do this? Do you see how this contrast works? When we pray to God, it's not like we're trying to twist his arm and have him do something that he doesn't really want to do. He's already invited us. He's the one that wants us to pray. He's the one that invited us to pray. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. One of the famous saints said, it's taking advantage of God's willingness. It's lesser to greater. How much more? How will God not do this? There is a huge difference between the widow in the first century and the chosen ones today. There is a huge difference between an unjust judge and God. We're God's children. We're God's chosen. If you're a Christian today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are chosen by him. And He loves you. And He doesn't view you as a bother, but as beloved. I don't think you heard that, because the expressions on your face didn't change. You're not bothered, but you're beloved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul wrote to Christians, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction." God is not like the judge, and we are not like the widow. And if we rest in those truths, that will help us pray. Well, as we continue thinking about what the parable is not about and what it is about, it's not about praying selfishly for all you want. It is about praying for God to bring justice to His people. Verse 7. "And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice and quickly." Now, again, verse 7 is going to drive home this contrast between the judge and God. The judge doesn't care about the widow, but God does care about us, and He will answer His people. What is this justice that they're praying for? What does it mean He'll give justice to them? Well, that language is used in the New Testament. It has an idea of making things right. It has an idea that in the final day, when Jesus comes back, He's going to establish justice. He's going to make everything right. He is going to vindicate His own who are not experiencing justice right now. It's linked with when the Lord is going to set His kingdom up. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the context is suffering Christians. And Paul looks forward to the day when Jesus is revealed and brings justice. And He's going to do that through fiery judgment. Revelation, I think it's chapter 6, the martyrs are seen praying that God would avenge their blood. So there's this cry in the New Testament, because the New Testament was written in a context of suffering. Most of the people involved in early New Testament times lived under suffering and persecution. They didn't live in the kind of freedom that we live in today. And so there was this idea that, we want Him to come and bring justice to us. And God is going to bring justice. And the persistent prayer that He's talking about here in this parable cannot in any way be limited to personal requests for things that you just might want, certainly. In essence, this is the prayer that Jesus told His followers to pray when He said, "Pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, even in our age today, Christians are often misunderstood, mistreated, and sometimes persecuted as they minister for God, as they live for God in a broken, sinful world. And so in this stress and disappointment of just knowing and feeling that, hey, things just aren't right here, the question is, though you know that God is going to make them right, will you keep on praying? Will you keep on asking God? Will you be persistent in asking God for His justice to make things right? Now, this point is closely associated with the next one. So let me put that one on the screen quickly. It's not about praying in general. It's about prayer in light of Jesus' return. Verse 8 says, "I tell you, He will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Now, there's no question that God is going to bring justice, that He is going to come back. Now, of course, God's definition of quickly is different than ours, right? God's definition of time is different than ours. 1,000 years are like a day to the Lord, like a day gone past, we learned in Psalm 90. Vindication occurs when Christ is going to come. Now, here's an interesting thing. Normally when I'm preaching, one of the very first things I will do is talk about the context of the passage. I'll set the passage in context before we go into it. I deliberately chose not to do that at the beginning today. And it's because of verse 8. Because verse 8 establishes a huge contextual link here in Luke 18 with what came before it in Luke 17. Luke 17, that leads right into these verses, is about the second coming of Jesus. So I want to look at a few of those verses and then bring it back here to verse 8 and wrap it up and apply it. Luke 17. And by the way, before I read this, let me remind you the way the gospel writers put things together. They aren't always strictly chronological. I mean, Jesus did so much that all the books in the world wouldn't contain it, one of the writers says. But each writer chose things. Now, some things are in chronological order, of course, but not everything. So sometimes Jesus did certain teachings once, twice, maybe multiple times, and the writer pulls that in as he's developing his point. That's what's happening right here in Luke 17 and 18. Luke 17, verse 20. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst." In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm bringing the kingdom. So the initial bringing of the kingdom, they expected this reign to come on earth and everything to be changed immediately and visibly and physically. And Jesus brought in a spiritual kingdom and he says, hey, it's here. I'm beginning to bring the kingdom of God. And that's why John the Baptist said in announcing Jesus, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, right? Well, anyway, it's near. Jesus is beginning to inaugurate it. And so he turns and says to his disciples in verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. This day of the Son of Man, this is that return. This is that great final day. You'll long for it, and people will tell you, there he is or here he is. Do not go running after them. You know, when these cults and these false religions say, oh, the Lord came back in such and such time, don't believe it. When he comes back, nobody's going to need to tell you, oh, it's some little secret thing that happened over here. That's what he's saying already right there. And then he starts talking about the second coming. He says the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Now, we're preaching through Genesis here, and during the 40 days, we're taking a short break from it. And Lord willing, we plan to start back the 1st of March. We'll go back and finish Genesis. But if you were here, or if you remember anything about Genesis, you remember about Sodom and Gomorrah. And we covered that, how God was going to destroy these wicked cities, and he took Lot, and he told him to get out, and he took his family out, because there was such wickedness and he was going to destroy it. And as they were going out, he told them, don't look back. And what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. It wasn't just a look. It wasn't just like she was curious. It essentially said her heart was still there. So it wasn't like she was thinking, oh, I'm so glad that God is delivering us from all this wickedness. No, she was thinking, what about my possessions? What about my house? What about my life? And that's what Jesus is saying about this coming of the Son of Man. The question is your heart going to be geared towards it? And right on the heels of all of this discussion about the second coming, he now comes to Luke 18. And you know, when Luke wrote it, he didn't write, okay, 18, chapter 18, verse 1. Chapters and verses were added a long, long after it was written. So he's telling all of this about the Son of Man coming. And now, in light of that, let me tell you this story that Jesus told. And we walked through the story. We know what the parable is. And he says, I tell you, he will see they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So verse 8 here. In fact, this entire parable links back with what leads into it. Do you see that? This pulls it all together. God is going to do his part. When he comes back, here comes justice. No more sin, no more sickness, nothing unfair, no more broken relationships, no more death, nothing wrong at all, ever. Because God is going to establish complete justice. He's going to set his kingdom up. That's God's part. He's going to do it. But we live right now in the in-between time when it doesn't look like that. That we don't always see things right. And so, because we live in this time, Jesus tells us, keep on praying. Don't lose heart. Your God chose you. He wants to hear you. He's not like this unjust judge with the widow. Cry out to God for rescue. And of course, God wants us to cry out for many other things. There's no doubt about that. But in context, the main thing that God wants us to cry out for is the main thing, that he would make things right. You know, the more time that passes before the second coming of Christ, the more relevant this parable becomes for us. We wait and wait and wait, and we see more and more injustice. Our world spins more and more out of control. And we're more and more tempted to be discouraged or to be frustrated or to give up because Jesus seems to be delaying his return. But while we're waiting for that, even when things are not right, make sure you hear that question in verse 8. Because Jesus turns the table to us. Luke asks, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When things don't seem right, will we get discouraged and stop praying? Will we lose that faithfulness? Will we lose heart under the rejection and injustice and suffering of this world? Or will God find us still trusting him and still being faithful to him, being ready for him? And Jesus knows that the key to maintaining and strengthening that faith is persistent prayer. So this is what the parable is not about. It's not about persistent prayer only. It's about grasping how God's character inspires persistent prayer. It's not about trying to convince a reluctant God to answer you. It's about coming to a God who cares for his own. It's not about praying selfishly for all you want. It's about praying for God to bring justice to his people. It's not about praying in general. It's about praying in light of Jesus' return. So let's summarize it, right? Is it okay if we summarize it and put it in one sentence? Until Jesus returns, pray persistently for God to make things right. That's what the parable's about. Until Jesus returns, pray persistently for God to make things right. Well, let me give you, let's talk about putting into practice. Before we go home, I want to give you just some examples of ways that you can pray that would be in keeping with Luke 18. So, for instance, how about unjust situations? How about praying for justice to happen in unjust situations? Heard from one of our missionaries just a couple of weeks ago, Andre Bullion in Ukraine. I've been with him multiple times through the years. He was my translator and he's pastoring a church now. And he told us when we asked him how we could pray for him, he said his wife Luba was falsely accused by somebody, totally wicked people, some unjust things. And that it got dragged into court and it's been going on for over a year. And February 10th, he said, I believe it was the next court date. So I think he actually said this, pray for the Lord to destroy the work of the devil and set us free from these people. It takes time and finances and distracts from the ministry. So praying about that would be a way to do it. Praying for the persecuted church would be a way. We gather in relative ease this morning. We're not afraid somebody's going to bother us, but we have brothers and sisters all over the world that can't do what we're doing. Some of them are losing their jobs, their freedoms, even their lives when they name Christ's name. Hebrews 13 tells us to continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. Another way to pray would be for the sanctity of life. Got a picture there of some of our students and leaders that attended a Love Life rally recently, a prayer rally, not a political rally, but a prayer thing. In January 1984, President Ronald Reagan declared January 22nd as the National Right to Life or Sanctity of Human Life Day. And churches all around the country since that time have often taken the third Sunday in January to celebrate God's gift of life, to remember those who lose their lives to abortion, to commit to protect human life at every stage. Now, we didn't focus on that back in January, but make no mistake, praying for babies who are conceived to actually have a chance to be born and live their lives, that's a just thing. That's praying for justice. And that's a way that we can pray. We can join in. And in fact, we are going to join in, not just our students. Our students have been multiple times, but we're working on a date right now where we as a whole church, maybe in concert with a couple other nearby churches, can go pray about this. And then praying for fellow believers. Think about how great it would be if we prayed persistently for each other, if we, for instance, in our groups, we really knew each other deeply and what was going on and the situations that hurt and that mattered for people. And we prayed about them persistently. And here's one more. Pray for gospel progress. I alluded earlier, 2 Peter, why hadn't the Lord returned? Well, a thousand years is like a day and a day is like a thousand years. And then verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why the Lord hasn't come yet. That's why the second coming has not happened yet. Because there are more people to repent and God cares about them. And so we pray, as we pray that the gospel will progress, as we pray for unbelievers to become Christians, we are praying for God to make things right. You see those five things? In a minute, we're going to pray for all five of those things. Unjust situations, the persecuted church, the sanctity of life, fellow believers, and gospel progress. The diary of George Mueller, a Christian social reformer from the Victorian era, gives us insights into his persistence in prayer. He said, in November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of five individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. Five people he's praying for that weren't Christians. 18 months elapsed before the first of them was converted. I thanked God and prayed for the others. 5 years elapsed. And then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remained unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote that the other two, they were sons of one of his friends, were still not converted. And he wrote, "But I hope in God, I pray on and I look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray, after Mueller himself had died, the last two men were saved. I think George Mueller understood what it meant to pray and not give up. Until Jesus returns, pray persistently for God to make things right. Well, I've got to ask you one more question before we wrap it up. How can we pray like this? I'm not going to tell you to go home, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, and say, "I'm going to do better at this." I'm not going to say, "I'm going to really pray hard from now on." And the reason why I'm not going to say that is because I think some of you probably want to say that. Some of you, like if I were sitting there listening, and I try to listen to myself, not while I'm talking, but as I'm preparing. If I were sitting out there, I'd probably want to go, "Okay, here I go. I'm going to do this." But you know what? You can't. You're going to fail. You're going to get all fired up, and it's going to last a little bit, and it's going to go away. And the reason why I know that is because you're human. The reason why I know that is because that happens to me sometimes. I'll pray persistently for a while, and then I'll fall back. So how can we pray like this? I heard a podcast this week from a church in St. Petersburg, Florida. Never heard of the church before or since. Looked it up on the internet. Couldn't even find it. So it may not even exist anymore. But they talked about this specific point. The pastor said, "If you're anything like me, this always praying and not losing heart does not seem to describe your life. And if that's true for you and you're free to admit it that it's true for you, then you need to know that you're forgiven. Because there's good news about our struggling in prayer. Jesus had the hardest, most precious, important life in history, and his life was filled with prayer. Jesus lived into the reality of always praying and never giving up for you. He took that burden on his shoulders and he executed it perfectly. Jesus always prayed even though you don't always pray. Jesus never lost heart even though you've lost heart and will later lose heart. The answer is, how can we pray like this? The answer is Jesus. There's grace for our prayerlessness because of the one who faithfully prayed for us and didn't give up. When his blood was shed, forgiveness was ours, and the power of the resurrection is ours. The life of Christ, the prayer life of Christ, is now being lived out through you. That grace, that praying for others who've hurt you, who've wounded you, that grace is in the hands of the one who gave his life for you, who prayed for your forgiveness even as your sin and my sin was being laid on his shoulders and killing him. Even then he was praying for us. The perfect prayer life of Jesus continues today for you and through you, that we might be those that do not pray or do not lose heart and pray for justice. Romans 8:31. What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will say, you didn't pray enough? Who's going to bring that charge? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us right now. This blows me away that Jesus, who died for me and my sin and you and your sin, right now, if you're his follower, he's interceding for you. That's how you pray and not give up. Let's bow our heads, please.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.